Dear God, you are holy. By holiness, Lord, you are utterly distinct and unique from all else. Lord, I pray this morning as we dig into your word and as we look once more about an attribute of you, that we might come away and be in awe of your majesty and all of your glory. Lord, I pray that you will just help us and empower us to know you rightly, God, so that we might live rightly for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. And if you need to go to Children's Church, you're staring me down to make sure I said, you can make your way to Children's Church right now. And everyone else turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 3. I was tempted to switch passages in light of Andy making note of the crickets to Exodus chapter 10, but there are locusts there, so I decided not to do that. So Romans 11 is where we'll stay. I do want to make this note that if you look into your bulletin, there's once again a reminder about our re-engage. If you don't know what re-engage is re-engage is a marriage strengthening program or ministry. And it's going to be on Wednesday nights at 6:30. There'll be childcare and everything will be provided here. But it'll be done in community and groups. We've had several of our folks going through pilot groups this summer. But I just want to urge you to be a part of that. And what I need is, I need all the men to look up at me, okay? So men need to look me in the eyes, okay? Men are to be the leaders within the home, okay? Not dictators. Okay, but servant leaders who model the servant leadership of Christ. And so what I want you guys to do is that I want you to lead the way, because your wives actually want to be there, okay? Because one thing they want is they want a growing, strengthening marriage, a marriage that is constantly moving towards oneness. Reengage is not about just avoiding divorce, okay? Don't think of it as like, I don't need to go there. We're doing pretty good, all right? Now, marriage is, this is there to strengthen your marriage, because marriage is first and foremost theological. Marriage is first and foremost about the glory of God. And so we want to come alongside of you, and we want to help strengthen your marriage. If your marriage is an 8, we want to help take it to a 10, which is good, real good, all right? That's what we want to do. Because marriage is essential. Matter of fact, marriage is essential. To having a healthy marriage is key to having a healthy family. And having healthy families is key to having healthy churches. And healthy churches are key to having healthy cities, and so on. Did you know that? So we want to come alongside. And so we encourage you. You can find out more information out there in the foyer, and we can tell you more about that. So, Romans chapter 11, verse 33. We're going to continue in our series. But this summer, my family went to Colorado, and it felt great. It was just beautiful. But one of the things that my family in particular enjoyed when they're in Colorado is that, particularly the place we were at in Pagosa Springs, way up in the mountains, is that you could go out there and you walked out at night, and guess what the sky was like? It was all lit up. It seemed like there were just millions upon millions of stars out there. Just beautiful. You ever had that experience? When you get away from that light pollution, it's amazing. But you know, astronomers tell us that there are only 9,096 stars that are visible to our naked eye. It seems so much more, though. The reality is that there is more. Matter of fact, the estimate number of stars that exist right now is 3 septillion. You guys know what a septillion is? All right. It's 3 with 24 zeros after it. Okay. I had to look it up. Okay. I had to go look this up. And in each of these stars, get this, in each of those stars, astronomers seem to believe that the same amount of energy as a trillion atom bombs are going off every second with on these stars. It's amazing. And in our galaxy, there is one star that is 5 times brighter than our star, the sun. 5 times brighter. The reality is that the stars exist in an expanse that we simply cannot comprehend. We can't comprehend it. It's beyond our minds. But get this. According to the scriptures, God created every one of those 3 septillion and growing number of stars with the power of His Word. Bam. And get this. According to Scripture, God not only created with the power of His Word, but He is able to name every one of those 300, whatever that is, septillion stars that is out there. I don't know about you, but I can't even remember the names of all of you all. Can't, okay? I can't even remember. I leave various small groups. I can't even remember all their names. Sometimes I can't even remember my kids' names. Anyone else in that boat, all right? I've fallen into my parents' trap where you just name everybody in the family, and then you land at somebody, right? But God knows every single star and every atom of those stars. He knows them intimately. God is not only all-powerful, but he's all-knowing. It's amazing. I agree with J.D. Greer. To call God a big God is not enough. And He is not just huge or gigantic, humongous, or gargantuan. We really have no words or measurements to express the magnitude and the power and the majesty of God. We don't. Yet, in the midst of the knowledge of his power and all that He knows, His omniscience, we sometimes can wonder, does God really know what He's doing? Come on. In the light of His knowledge, in the light of His power, we sometimes have those questions. God, do you know what you are doing? I love this quote. Or matter of fact, that's actually why some people choose not to believe in God. They just don't think God knows what He's doing. But I love this quote, though, by Jacques Monsabre. He's a Frenchman who's the rector of the Cathedral of Notre Dame. He observed this, and I think this is sometimes where we find ourselves. He says this: if God conceded me to His omnipotence, or His all-powerfulness, if He conceded to me all His power for 24 hours, I would make many changes in the world. Wouldn't you? Come on right now, you would, wouldn't you? But Jacques goes on, and listen to what he says. But I know that if He gave me His wisdom too, I would leave things as they are. I would leave things as they are. God is not only an all-powerful, all-knowing, good God, utterly good, utterly perfect. His glory is His goodness, and His glory is His aim, because His glory is His goodness. That's good for you and I. But God is also an all-wise God, and His power and His knowledge allow Him to enact His wisdom perfectly. Do you believe that? Really? Over 13 years ago, many of you heard me tell this story, but that really became a crucible for me, whether I was really going to trust in the wisdom of our God. Over 13 years ago, I've told you before, many of you may not know, but my father passed away at the age of 63 rather unexpectedly. Had a heart attack, led to 4 strokes after 17 days. We had to choose to take him off of his life support and let him go. And then what followed that was the questions, why God? Why now? We just had our second child. Dad loves his grandchildren. He's intimately involved in his grandchildren. Why God? Why now? And it's in that moment that God, in that crucible of the grief and the suffering, that God began to work. And as we went and as we had his services, my dad was a policeman for over 30-some years in the city that he grew up in. My mom was a teacher for over 30-some years in the city she grew up. And so at the visitation, thousands of people came out. We were there for 4 hours. People were waiting on the sidewalk for people to come in to visit with us. The next day, over 1,000 people came to his service. And at that service, the gospel of Jesus Christ was declared clearly. And as I walked away with that, my questions didn't go away, but it was in the crucible of that that God began to work in my heart. And I think he just gave me just a little bit of insight. And I don't know this for sure. Okay, that's sometimes about the wisdom of God. I don't know it for sure, but I felt like he kind of gave me just a little bit of insight. And the thought that struck me was just perhaps, Matt, this was just the best way that I could get the gospel out through the life of your father. My father had lived as a policeman. I'd watched him grow as a policeman. He lived differently. He looked differently. He was a policeman for Christ. And it was at this moment, perhaps in this moment, was the opportunity that the gospel of Jesus Christ could be proclaimed more fully to the most people. Do I know that for a fact? No. And ultimately, I just have to come away and say, God, I trust your wisdom. Rowdies, you all have all kinds of situations that might not be the same, but may be similar. It comes down to a place where are we going to believe that we have a good God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise, and we're going to trust him with his wisdom and how he has enacted that, even in situations that make no sense to us. This morning, what I want us to do is we look at this message, and next week we're going to have just a really great message. Next week we're going to look at the character of God and suffering. Anyone here not suffered? Okay, next week, please be here. It's going to be a very special message, the character of God and suffering. But this morning, what I want us to look at is to understand what is the wisdom of God and a call to trust him. And then how do we appropriate God's wisdom into our life? So look at with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 33, and let me set the scene here for you, because Romans chapter 11, it's a doxology. It's a response of worship. And to get the full scope of why Paul writes this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you've got to understand what the whole book of Romans is about. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 21, he makes it very clear that Jew and Gentile alike, that we are sinners deserving of the wrath of God in need of a Savior. Then from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to the end of chapter 5, he comes and he tells us about his salvation. That we couldn't earn our salvation through the law, but that God remained just, dealing with our sin, but yet the justifier, that is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, dying the cross for in place for our sins, and through his resurrection, that he had taken our sins upon him, and that when we put our faith and trust in Christ alone, he declares us righteousness, not based on ourselves, but on what Christ has done for us. So we go from sin to salvation. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, what he talks about is, hey, that salvation that is positionally yours, I'm starting to work that out in you. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to set you apart to righteousness that you might become more and more like Christ as you live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And then he comes to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. It's because some people stop and wonder, well, what did you do with your people, the Israelites? They've rejected you. It seems like your plan has gone all astray, God. And what Paul lays out through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that God is actually using the rejection by the Israeli people in general to reach the Gentiles, which is you and I, which has taken the gospel all around the world. And then he says, hey, let me turn your head on. You won't understand this, but get this. Not only did I use the rejection to reach the Gentiles, but now I'm going to use the Gentiles to turn back around and reach my people, the nation of Israel. God is sovereign. So we see sin, salvation, sanctification, his sovereignty, and then it's as if Paul has reached the Mount Everest of theology. He has just taken in from like a fire hose the truth and the wisdom of God about salvation. And he comes to this point, and he's like he's at the top of the Mount Everest. He's out of breath. He's done analyzing and going through all the aspects of the gospel. And then he just kind of just falls before God. And look what he says in verse 33. He says this, Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And he's out of breath. Out of breath. He's so out of breath that what comes to his mind again through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is just simply the word, oh. I mean, sometimes that's all you can come up with when you see the wisdom and the sovereignty of God working. You just go, oh. Oh. Look at the text. He says, oh, the depths. And we don't want to skip over that word depth. Don't skip over it. Think about the depths of an ocean. Remember, I looked this up to think about how deep the ocean is, and there's actually a part within the Pacific Ocean, beneath the Western Pacific, not too far from Guam. It's called Challenger Deep. And the depths of the ocean there are 36,200 feet. That is actually deeper than the highest mountain. And the depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, they go much deeper. As the text says, they're unsearchable. They're inscrutable. Daniel chapter 2 says this. Look what Daniel chapter 2 says. He says this. He gives, verse 21, verse 22, he says, that is God, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. Notice those words, deep and hidden. It tells us something about the depths. It tells us something about the deepness. It tells us that there's things that are so deep down there that we can't get at it. They're hidden from us. I quote, depth here means that there are hidden dimensions to God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. They are deep in the sense that they are out of our sight. They're unreachable. We can't go down there fully. Can't get it fully. And I want to propose to you that that's good. That we have a God who is so deep in his riches and his wisdom and his knowledge, it's too much for us to grasp. All we can merely do is just tread in the waters near the shore of the depth of his riches, wisdom, and knowledge. And I want to suggest to you that is good. Because when you understand that, then you begin to understand why we sing of his holiness, why we sing of his majesty. We're not talking about some God that in the wisdom of man, that God man fashioned this God, but we're talking about a God who I believe actually for all eternity will be stretching and trying to know more fully. Oh, the depth. The depth of his riches. What are his riches? I like what John Piper points out. I'll just share it real quickly. The depth of his riches are this. That is, first of all, that God makes all. He makes all. There's nothing that exists that doesn't come from God. In the essence that God made absolutely everything out of nothing. I mean, what if you could make whatever you wanted out of nothing? You're like, yes. That's richness. Second, not only has he made all things, but he owns all things. You just think you do, okay? He owns it. It's all his. He's created all things. Matter of fact, I looked up on the internet who is the wealthiest man. And it's Amazon CEO Jeff Bezos, who recently reached a net worth of $105 billion, making him the richest person in the world. You want to know the truth? In comparison to God, Bezos is a pauper. You want to know, like, just a little sidebar too? Who are heirs of God? We're children of God. And if you think about the riches that you truly have within Jesus Christ, being children of God, heirs of God, let me just tell you something. Bezos, without Christ, he's a pauper in comparison to you and I. If we understand riches rightly. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Pretty cool. Oh, the depths of his riches, but oh, the depth as well of his wisdom and his knowledge. Let's look at that, his wisdom and his knowledge. First of all, again, let's remind us that before we look at God's wisdom, know again that God is all-powerful. As we mentioned in the illustration in the beginning, God is omnipotent. And because of his omnipotence and his all-powerfulness, that is what also enables him to act every aspect of his wisdom and knowledge. Second, though, look at it. He talks about his knowledge. Oh, the depth of his knowledge. His knowledge. Not only is God omnipotent, but he's omniscient, that he's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And this, again, is the key to wisdom as well. It's in this. Because God has all knowledge, his wisdom can draw from all that and enact it perfectly. You and I might have wisdom, but we don't have all knowledge. I mean, some of us may think we do, but we don't. And therefore, our wisdom without Christ, without God, falls short. But not so with God. I love what A.W. Tozer, and I think I have it up here on the screen, but listen to Tozer as he describes the omniscience or the all-knowingness of God. Tozer writes this. He says, God knows all that can be known, and this he knows instantly, and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. God knows all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions and all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything, he is never surprised, never amazed, he never wonders about anything, nor does he seek information or ask questions, except when trying to draw you and I out for our own good. God is self-existent and self-contained and knows that no creature can know whatever, no creature can know himself. As God knows himself perfectly, only the infinite can know the infinite. And get this, I told my wife as I was preparing for this message that God, thinking about God strains my brain. I mean, last week I talked about the Trinity. You know who that was hard on before it got hard on you, okay? I needed several copies of cappuccino, all right, before I talked about the Trinity. And the same thing with the wisdom of God. As I've delved deeply into this and looked into this, and I'm like, oh my goodness, God, the depths of your riches and your knowledge and your wisdom. You might ask, well, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? What's the difference between that? And the reality is that sometimes within Scripture, the words are kind of used interchangeably, but for the most part, throughout Scripture, there's a distinction between the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, just as there's a distinction between the knowledge within us and the wisdom of God, or the wisdom within us. The two words, the word Sophia in Greek for wisdom and the word Chokmah in Hebrew, they both seem to have something to do with skill. Remember, when I've taught through Proverbs, which is all about wisdom, I entitled it Skillful Living. It's living skillfully. I like how Robert Deffenbaugh, what he calls it. He calls it know-how. Listen to what he says. I have it on the screen here. It says, God's wisdom enables him to know to do anything or know how to do anything. Wisdom entails the skillfulness to formulate a plan and carry it out in the best and most effective manner. Wisdom is know-how. Now, how many of you here, guys, you know some really smart intellectual people who have a lot of knowledge? You know some folks like that, okay? That have a lot of learning. Maybe they have a lot of degrees. But without raising your hand this time, how do you know any people like that, that they have all this knowledge and all this great intellect, but they're fools? Don't raise your hand, okay? And don't look at your spouse either, okay? The reality is you can have all the knowledge that there is to be out there and you can still be a fool. Wisdom is the know-how to take the knowledge that you have and to apply it skillfully to life. That's what wisdom is. And God has complete awareness and understanding of all the facts that are possible to be known. Did you hear that? That God, through his knowledge, has all the awareness and the understanding of all the facts that are possible to be known. And the wisdom or the ability to use those facts. Knowledge and awareness to understand the facts, but also the wisdom to best use those facts. I was reading, as I do heavily when I'm studying, I'm a researcher. I'm always looking for the best way to try to communicate to you. And as I was reading through Chip Ingram's book, The Real God, as I was reading through that, there was a story that he shared that actually kind of related to me and what I felt like I was going through with my father. But he was talking about a just very challenging and chaotic time in his life, and a lot of chaos, but he was in seminary. And so one day as he went into seminary, that same seminary I went to in Dallas, in the midst of that chaos and all this going on and running through his head and not understanding everything, this thin professor with wired rim glasses comes up and clears his throat and puts his arms behind his back, and then he says this to his students. He says, "Students, the wisdom of God tells us that God will bring about the best possible results by the best possible means, for the most possible people, for the longest possible time. The wisdom of God tells us that God will bring about the best possible results by the best possible means, for the most possible people, for the longest possible time." As Ingram wrote in his book, as he heard that, he was challenged by the statement and ran it through the chaotic events that were happening in his life. And here's what he wrote. He wrote this. He says, "I remember wondering what it would be like if I actually believed my professor's statement. I would have to conclude that God was sovereignly allowing all the circumstances in me, through me, in my relationships, in my marriage, in my work, and in my worship that could not be accomplished any other way." He said, "As far as I knew, I was walking in obedience to him. That meant that what I was experiencing in these circumstances was the best possible means, happening in the best possible way, to produce the best possible results in my life." And I read that, and I immediately went back to my father, and I said, "That's what you were trying to teach me. That's what you were teaching me about your wisdom. God, help me trust you." I love this story when I think about trusting and also the wisdom of God. It's a short story entitled The Road of Life. It provides a beautiful picture, and just kind of sit back and listen to it with me for a moment. The writer says, At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I'm married to heaven or hell when I die. He was out there sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike. And I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life was not the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal." And I worried and was anxious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I said, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and touch my hand, and he took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. He said, "Give the gifts away. Their extra baggage, too much weight." So I did to the people we met, and I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. Knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners. Know how to jump. Knows how to jump to clear high rocks. Knows how to fly to short and scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do anymore, he just smiles and says, "Pedal." He knows bike secrets. He has know-how. And what he's calling you and I who are in Christ is to trust in his wisdom as the all-knowing, all-powerful, and gloriously good God. Here's the awesome thing. If you're in Jesus Christ, Colossians 2 says this, that we are in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, the moment that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. And what is hidden in Jesus Christ is all wisdom and knowledge. And here's the cool thing. He wants you to appropriate his wisdom so that you might live life skillfully here and now. Not only can we trust in the wisdom of God, but he says, "I want to make my wisdom available to you so that you can appropriate that wisdom." How do you do that? Let me just close. I want to give you four truths of how you can begin to appropriate and tap into the wisdom of our God. First is this. The first step is this. Taking God seriously. You say, what? Yeah. Psalms 111:10 says this. It says, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who practice it have a good understanding." The fear of the Lord. You say, what? We're supposed to be, I thought God was my friend. We're supposed to fear him? You know what? My dad was the best man in my wedding. He was my friend. My dad one of my favorite memories is every year my dad was somewhere along the way, he would get tickets to go to the Cincinnati Reds game. And you could go with him and you could order a hot dog. I love that, all right? You know, you usually had to end up sharing a drink, you know. And then somewhere along the way in the game, you might get a pretzel. And so dad was my friend. But in the same sense, I did not treat my dad like my friends. You get my drift? That my dad, though he loved me, though he cared for me, and some of my fondest memories, I can still remind it when I would lay down on his bed and he would put his hand on my back and just rub it. But that was the same hand that could whoop my bottom. So I took my dad seriously. But he loved me. I had a reverence for my father, and a reverence that included that when he said something, I should follow it. A reverence that also says, oh, what grace and what love he has upon me. If you want wisdom, it starts with taking God seriously. And you say, well, and the reason I say this is because look at James 1:5. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. That word doubting there literally means double-minded. And in essence is this. Look, if you don't take God seriously, if you're just kind of like, God has part of my life, but in the rest of my life, I just kind of want to do what I want to do, all right? He's not going to give you his wisdom. Tiptoeing in two different circles, all right? Part with God and part in your own game. That doesn't lead to wisdom. That leads to foolishness. And some of you are paying the price of your foolishness now. And the step that you need to take first, after coming to know Christ as your Savior, who are in the hidden, are all the wisdom and knowledge, the second step you need to say, I need to take you seriously, God, for who you reveal yourself to be and what you call me to do. Because I know you're a good God. I know you're an all-wise God. And so I want to follow your ways and your plans. Take them serious. Second step is this. Wisdom requires walking humbly. Listen to Proverbs 11:2. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. If there's anything I could teach you students right now who are not looking at me, if there's anything I could teach you, is learn to be humble. I mean, there's two ways you can learn to be humble, okay? The one is to take God's word for it or the hard way. And you can walk around here. Matter of fact, if I had the parents raise their hands, they'll say, yep, I learned the hard way. Okay? So just trust God as a word. Humble yourself. That means be teachable. Admit, I don't know everything. Because you guys love to say, well, I know. We start to tell our kids something. I know. No, you don't know. You don't know. Because I was once where you were, and I didn't know. Humble yourself. Say, God, I don't know what you know, God. I don't. I don't understand. I don't get it all. I don't know how to negotiate the turns in the road of life. God, I stand humbly before you. And then when you have that humility, then it goes to what James 5 calls us to do. If any of you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I took that verse to heart early in my pastorate. I was like in my late 20s when I took over being a pastor at the first church, a solo pastor at the church. And there were people that were, they had to be, 50, some of them were 50 years older than I was. You try to pastor that. I mean, some of you are that older than me now, you still don't think I know what I'm doing, okay? So, but you're in your late 20s and you're trying to pastor. And so one of the verses that came to me is God, give me wisdom beyond my years. Give me wisdom. And Rowdy, you guys face situations every day where your regular prayer ought to be, God, give me wisdom. God, I don't know what to do in this marriage. Give me wisdom. God, I don't know what to do with this big decision, or I don't know how to handle this teenager. I don't know what to do with our finances. I don't know whether I have to move. I don't know whether I should take this job. God, give me wisdom. God, I don't know what to make of this cancer. God, I don't know what to make of the illness in my spouse. God, I don't know what to make of the suffering and the loss of life. God, please give me your wisdom. Or if you don't, Lord, help me to trust in your wisdom that goes deeper in the depths that I can go. And then last, God's wisdom is confirmed by studying Scripture. A lot of times we can think we have wise ideas. We can. I've had many things that, well, that's brilliant, that's wise. And it was dumb. It lacked insight. That's why God in His Word, He tells us, "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." Matter of fact, in James chapter 3, I don't have time to go through this, but in James chapter 3, if we want to know the difference of worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom, James chapter 3, verse 17 explains it this way. He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seeds whose ripe fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So if you want to know if your wisdom is on track, go read James 3, verse 17. God's wisdom is seen everywhere.